Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read in the Old Testament Scriptures. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. The reason that we come to this tonight, in the Bible study last Wednesday evening, we'd been considering something of what took place at Horeb. And when it is that the law was given, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and the children of Israel. And in looking at the various texts connected with that, one of the chapters that it came across was Deuteronomy 4. And it's the words in verse 5, from verse 5 through to verse 8, that struck me amongst many of the words of this chapter. So let's read Deuteronomy 4 from verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that is a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? I am the greatest." There is, that was the title of a poem that was composed by the boxer Muhammad Ali in 1963. And certainly if it is that you're an aficionado with boxing, then certainly in the realm of boxing, Muhammad Ali was one of the greats, if not perhaps the greatest boxer of the 20th century. Then, taking it a little bit closer to home, when I was here in Toronto for just about a year, one morning I got up, bought my morning newspaper, and was struck by the fact that the front page of the newspaper in bold black block capitals really had just one title, and it was this, The Great One. And I began to think, has a revival come to Toronto? And it is that here the newspapers are speaking about the Great One, that is God himself. And then as I began to read the paper, I saw that it was a description of the hockey player Wayne Gretzky. But the question that arises, even as I give these examples, is what exactly is greatness? How is it that greatness is experienced? How is it that greatness is seen? What is true greatness according to the Word of God? Think of it. There are great nations that have risen and fallen. There are great individuals who have been a blessing to the peoples that they lived amongst, even to this world. And even in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ, there are those whom we would consider to be great in terms of their work, their influence, and the benefit that they have been to God's people down through the centuries. And I suppose it is that different people in different ways at different times define greatness in a different number of ways. It is that some definitions are worth considering, and other definitions are easily dismissed. And when it is that we use the word greatness, we tend to define greatness in terms of power, in terms of wealth, in terms of status, in terms of fame, in terms of longevity. I was looking up concerning Rome and indeed the Roman Empire. And it seems that the city of Rome itself was founded in the 8th century BC, 800 years, 2,800 years ago from ourselves. Then it collapsed as the empire in 476 AD. And so it is for about 1,000 years, you had the greatness of Rome in different ways. And if you had been born into the Roman Empire at that time, you would have thought that Rome as a city and its influence in terms of the world, that it was something that would have lasted forever. And yet by the 5th century AD, it is that the German Visigoths, the Vandals, they themselves brought about the sacking of Rome. And part of the reason that Rome collapsed, as we know, is because of the internal corruption that characterized it morally and ethically. And it is that there was an implosion that had been taking place over previous centuries. And so it is a reminder to us that all the things that the world would term as great, and the things that we perhaps would think would live forever, it is that these things eventually come to an end. It's a reminder that power is something that is temporary and constantly shifting, that great wealth is something that is relative, that status, and how it is that we see and use status, that it's based on externals, and that then great fame is something that brings an entirely unique set of problems of its own. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus Christ in the Gospels, that he himself defines greatness, and he defines greatness as it manifests itself in terms of servanthood and humility. You remember, he tells his disciples, and we read in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, he knew that they had been talking amongst themselves and trying to figure out who exactly was the greatest of the 12. And it is that Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then it is that we know later on that he called a little child over and had this little child stand in front of them and amongst them as an object lesson and said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So it is that Jesus, in the way that he defines, in the way that he calls us to understand greatness, is to be understood in terms of servanthood and humility. And it is that that's something of the greatness of his own person and his work of salvation. And although it is that we tonight can struggle like the disciples with wanting to be the greatest, maybe it is that we want to be known as the greatest orator, or the greatest intellect, philosopher, whatever it may be, it is that I want to take a different tack tonight and to examine this problem, and particularly in terms of the life of Christians and of the church, the problem of envying others who appear to be greater in the eyes of the world. That when it is that we would compare ourselves, it is that our comparison certainly is to be to Christ, but often we're tempted to compare ourselves to the standards of the world and what it is that the world would call us to look for. And if it is that we tonight at times envy the things of the world and the people of the world, then it is that it's based on a false estimate of greatness, what it is and how it is to be. And it's something that can only be counteracted by understanding the nature of true greatness, biblical greatness, as God reveals it to us in his word. And that's why it is that we come to this part of Deuteronomy chapter 4 tonight, and particularly these verses 5 to 8. Because one of the things that perhaps you've noticed as we read through these verses is concerning Israel and how it is that Moses describes Israel. Three times it is in these verses, in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, you notice there that Israel is described in terms as being a great nation. Surely this great nation, for what great nation and what great nation? And each time this greatness of Israel is described, it's in contrast to other nations. If it is that you go to verse 6, the first instance of this, the other nations draw the contrast between Israel and themselves. Then if it is that you go to verses 7 and 8, in these second and third instances where Israel is described as great, it's Moses who contrasts Israel with the surrounding nations. And three times Israel is called great because she has something that the other nations do not have. And it is that I think that there's an important truth tucked away here in these verses for us, and that I want to spend just a little time considering tonight. See, as Christians, it's wrong for us to envy those in the world around us who do not know Christ. That's getting it all backwards, back to front, as it were. And it should be the other way around. It is that we should be living in such a way, in such a style, individually and indeed as a group of God's people, that the world should be envying us who do have Christ. It struck me that in the midst of this complex in which we are placed, is it the case that when people view us coming here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that they would say, "Foolish people"? Or is it the case that they view us and see us and we'd be moved to say, "You know, I envy them"? It is that they've got something stable. It is that they've got something and someone worthwhile in their life. And it is that Israel was great because she, it is said, had something that the other nations themselves lacked. And as we look at the things tonight that made Israel great, I think it's right and biblical to apply these same things to our own lives and therefore to the life of the church that we belong to and are part of. So what's the first thing that we find here in terms of biblical greatness and what should characterize us? First one is reputation. reputation. If you look at verses 5 and 6, you see there that Israel has a reputation for wisdom and understanding. Look at verse 5 and what Moses says. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Moses is here speaking to the children of Israel as they're about to cross the Jordan and they're about to enter into enemy territory, even though it is the promised land. And as they enter into that new locale, that new geographical location, they'd soon be surrounded by the nations of the world. And so Moses at this point seeks to impress upon them their true greatness as a nation. It is that they'll be faced with things that maybe they would consider great, things that the various nations would put forward as typifying their greatness and why it is that the children of Israel should turn their backs on God and indeed turn to the false gods of the nations. And Moses is saying to them, look, you've got to constantly remember that your greatness lies not in what you have in common with these nations, but rather in what it is that sets you apart from these nations. And that's why he says in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. It is that he's primarily referring to God's law, and in particular, it could be taken as the Ten Commandments. And it is that the very words that he uses speak of the just consequences that God has built into his law. That it is that there is this, in a sense, mysterious factor in God's law, that when it is that the law is not obeyed, when it is that the law is cast aside, then it is that things begin to unravel. And what's striking here is that as Moses makes this point, he's highlighting his own personal relationship with God. He doesn't just say, God commanded me to teach you these things, but rather he says, the Lord my God, the God of relationship, the God who called me, the God who even now leads me to lead you, and so on. And it is that God's purpose in commanding the Israelite, Moses to teach the Israelites is to be found in the second half of verse 5, that you should do them in the land. The Lord my God called me to teach you, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. In other words, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just for those who have been gifted, say, with a high IQ. It's not just for those who have a bent in terms of religious matters of one sort or another. But it is that it's something that's to be found living and real within the experience of God's people, made manifest amongst themselves and to those amongst whom it is that God has placed them, because this law is that which reveals the very character and nature of God himself. It's that law that is alive. It is that law that is able to judge to the uttermost. And it is that these decrees and laws were meant to be followed, and to be followed specifically in the land they're now about to enter. Now, you've got to remember two things about the land they were entering. First of all, this land was wicked and ungodly. And I don't really think we can understand just or imagine just how wicked and ungodly these nations were. It was full of idol worship. In what we've read, how often God saying to his people, look, be careful, beware that you don't commit idolatry and that you don't form idols yourselves. There was sexual immorality of gross sorts. There were pagan rituals, and we know that there was even child sacrifice. So the situation that they're going into, even as the covenant people of God, is a wicked and ungodly situation. They themselves are in the world, but they're not off the world, as God has called them to be his people. Then secondly, the land is to be subdued and conquered. Israel is to take possession of this land, literally to inherit the land. And so in the midst of ungodliness, in the midst of wickedness, Israel is told by God, you have to take a stand. Now the application is so simple. We live in wicked times. We live in times when there are things being promulgated, things being promoted that even 30, 40 years ago, you would have said, no way, it will never come to this. And so it makes you wonder, in the next 30, 40, 50 years, if God doesn't bring about revival, how far it is that our nation will be allowed to slide in its road to immorality of one sort or another. And it is that in the midst of that setting that we have to remind ourselves that we are to be set apart by the teachings of God, and therefore it is that we have to take a stand. And it may mean in coming days that for some that it will mean a humiliation of one sort or another. It may even mean lack of employment. It may mean imprisonment. And ultimately, it may come to the point where it is that our lives are on the line, even as many of our brothers or sisters are tonight, for their faith in Jesus Christ. But Moses also is saying to them, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. There in verse 6, Moses is saying to them, Israel, remember, you're on display. Remember, you're on display. Observe these teachings because they'll demonstrate your wisdom because you're on display. And the same is true for us tonight as a church and as Christians. It is that each one of us is on display. We're on display here. We're on display when it is that we go out into the world, when we're with our workmates or colleagues, when it is that we're going about our business. So the question is, when the world looks at us, when it looks at the church, what does it see? When the world looks at you this week in your place of work, what does it see? As a Christian, do you bear Christ's name? As a Christian, are you someone who walks with God to such an extent that people, in terms of what they see and how they respond, they're moved to say, I take note that this person has been with Jesus? You see, so often we tend to forget that as we profess faith in Jesus Christ and that we are part of his body, that it is that we're called to represent Jesus Christ to a watching world. And so it's good to ask ourselves when they look at us, what do they see? And here it is that Moses is saying to them and to us tonight that if you follow God's teachings, if it is that you take these commands and do them, then it is that you will see wisdom and they will see understanding. And that is the first true mark of biblical greatness as it's presented to us here. Now notice some things about this wisdom. Observe what it is that this wisdom is based upon. And it is that our text teaches us clearly that wisdom is based on the command of God. It's based on the fact of God revealing his word to his people. It's based on the fact that biblical wisdom is always rooted in a right relationship with God that leads to right choices, that leads to God's blessing, and is someone that is tangible and visible to those round about us. And so it is that it's something that we need to remember, especially in this day and age of cameras everywhere. That it is that we're on show. Not only are we on show to our neighbors, but we're on show to the world. Notice how this wisdom, secondly, and discernment is displayed. And we're told very clearly, it's displayed by observing God's commands. That's how it's displayed, by observing God's command. In other words, the world doesn't so much look at our doctrine. In fact, the world doesn't want to have anything to do with our doctrine, far less trying to understand our doctrine. But it is that the world looks at our lives. And if it is that your life truly reflects God's word and his truth, then it is that I think that people are more ready to hear about your faith and about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Think about when Paul writes to Titus, and we've got a good example of this. This is what he says in Titus 2 and from verse 9. Slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to do what is wanted and not talk back, not pilfering, but showing all good faith in order to bring credit to the teaching of God our Savior in everything. He is the greatest theologian apart from Christ that has ever lived. And here he is, and he's writing to Titus, and he's saying, in what you do and in how you are, it's that that will bring credit to the teaching of God our Savior in everything. He's saying to Titus, display God's wisdom by living it out. And he's saying to Titus and to us that we should decorate the teachings of the Bible by living godly lives. Now again, these are things that we should know. But are they things that really come, as it were, at the top of things that we say, I've got to do this in my walk with Christ? And then notice also, observe who it is that takes note of this godly wisdom and discernment. It is that we're told that it's the nations round about. That's what Moses says in this section. When you live the Christian life, and when it is that you live it in the power of the Spirit and trusting and leaning upon God, people take note. People take note. And it's something that stands out. I want to give you a personal example. You probably wouldn't be happy at me telling you this, but it's something that struck me when he told me about it. Mark was in a fire a couple of years ago. And it is that him and two of his colleagues get trapped in this building. And it is that there was a flare over. And he said that his sweat, that it was stinging him because the place was so hot that as soon as the sweat touched your skin, it would turn to steam. And he's there with his two colleagues. And they're trying to put this fire out. And it's just out of control. And it is that he says that at one point he thought, this is it. I'm going to meet God today. He really thought that. And he was thankful that his hope and trust was in Christ. Then it was as they tried to escape, one of their mates got lost. And eventually he's there battering at this window pane and the fire is getting ever closer and closer to this fella. And they eventually managed to smash this window and haul him out. But the interesting thing was that the other colleagues who were there, they noticed that there was a difference between Mark and his two colleagues who had been in this situation. The two colleagues, they were ash and white. They were just done for the rest of the day. And they said to Mark, you don't seem like them. You seem okay. You seem to be at ease. You don't seem bothered by this. And he said, yeah, he said, I know where I'm going. And so that was all my concern. And it struck me that even there, in a life and death scenario, that the Christian stood out. What about us? In life and death scenarios, or maybe not many of us will be in a scenario like that, but in the ordinary, everyday scenario, when life is so boring, when work's just the same, when nothing seems to be happening in our lives, do we stand out? Moses says to Israel, these nations will see your lives and exclaim, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What about Joseph in the Old Testament? Joseph in Genesis 41, we read, now, he says to Pharaoh, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And then later on in the chapter, Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. What about Solomon, whose wisdom was so great that the Queen of Sheba paid him a visit and praised a God? And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. And what about Jesus? And we're told that even as a young lad, he grew in wisdom and favor with God and man. So how are we doing tonight, whether here physically or online, wherever we are? How are we doing as a church? Do we have a reputation for wisdom and understanding, and that amongst people who know us well? Long being intrigued by a seemingly obscure passage in the Old Testament. It's almost a throwaway comment about a group of men amongst the children of Israel. And that group of men are the men of Issachar. We don't know much about them. Issachar himself was the fifth son of Jacob and Leah, and he was the ninth son overall for the patriarch. When it came to the time of Solomon, when he established the 12 administrative districts of Israel, Issachar's territory became one of the independent provinces. And then when it is that you come to the time of David, the men of Issachar number about 9,000, and it is that they're supremely known for their wisdom. It was even said in the Talmud that the wisest members of the Sanhedrin came from the men of Issachar, even amongst the Sanhedrin itself. But what intrigues me and what should intrigue and challenge us is the nature of their wisdom. If you go to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12 and 32, you read this. From Issachar there were 200 leaders and all their relatives at their command. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They knew the best course for Israel to take. Now, does that grab you? The signs of the times and how best to live in the light of the signs of the times. That's a powerful and important combination, and one that we need to have before us often in our Christian walk, because it's saying to us that we need to know the signs of the times. To know the signs of the times is more than headlines and tweets. It really is. It's knowing what is significant among the happenings of our world. It's knowing about events and movements, trends and ideologies, currents and worldviews. It's knowing what is shaping our society, what is forming our society, what is molding the hearts and minds, even of the up-and-coming generation. And it's knowing that as human beings, that we are now alive at a specific and given moment in time in accordance with the will and the plan of God. That it is that the era that we are found living in is an era that is full of significance, that it's positioned uniquely in the wider story of the history of the world, and even as the world daily and weekly moves along to its final chapter. And that's important to think on. And too often we forget that and don't consider the signs of the times. But that's not all. The men of Issachar didn't simply know those signs, but there was a practical aspect, and it was that they knew how to live in light of these times. They had a sense of what it was that they had to think, how to act, how is it that they would respond, and in what manner would they respond. They knew the role that their lives had to play in light of the moment in which they lived. That's pretty significant, isn't it? How many of us really see our lives in that context? We live at a time when it is that people just want to play games. Whether it be the PS5 or the PC, whatever it may be. We live at a time when it is that our people delight in that which is novel. And maybe it's only novel even for a day, but as long as it's novel, and it is, there's no, as it were, gravitas in terms of understanding what it means to be a man or a woman or a young person and growing up in the midst of a world that is characterized by certain things. And knowing the signs of the times and then how to live has to be the most pressing challenge facing the lives of each one of us. That's what Moses is saying here to these people. This is the time, and this is where you're going to, and this is how it is that you must be. So that says that there are certain questions that I think that we need to be asking on a regular basis. What about the nature of the world in which we're living? What about the challenges of our generation? What about the status of the epic struggle that goes on between good and evil and right and wrong? That's happening now, not just in our universities, but even in our school classrooms. And where it is that you get teachers, and I know we have godly Christian teachers here, but it is that you get teachers coming out of teaching training school, and it is that their heads are filled with the nonsense and the ideologies of these atheistic times that we're living in. And you're amazed when you hear little ones and some of the things that come out of their mouths and the ideas that they have, even at the young age, and you're going, where are they getting this from? What about the direction that our culture is headed in? I was reading something the other day, and it was a report. And as I was reading it, I thought, the grammar's not right here. There's something wrong with the way the person has written this. And so I started myself to change the grammar in what was written. Then it struck me, wait a minute. This is someone who's bought into this changing of pronouns. And they weren't referring to themselves as he or she, but it was there or they. And even in some cases, what is it, ze or zay? And I'm going, man, folk are going mad. They really are. What about the nature of the world's greatest crisis? And then you go on to the second question, how then should I live? How do I live a life of meaning, a life of consequence, a life that impacts and influences my generation for the cause of Christ? And most important of all, how is it that the church should take its place in the vanguard of cultural engagement in our day and age? These are important questions and things that I think that we do need to consider. And who is sufficient for these things? Not me. I'm quite sure not any of us, but Christ is. Yeah, God is. And that's the astounding and amazing thing. Look at what, and their time's gone, but my next point was going to be not just reputation characterizes greatness, but it was relationship as well. Look at verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And that's the amazing thing. Do you know that God is near you tonight? Do you live in such a way that you know of the influence of the Spirit intimately in your life? I mean, wisdom and understanding from God's word are wonderful enough, but what could be greater than this, that the Lord God is near you whenever you pray to him? Wow. Isn't that astounding? That the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who dwells in light inaccessible, that when you pray to him, Moses is saying, he's near you. You may not feel it, but on the basis of God's word, he's near you. Does that mean anything to you tonight? Does it thrill you? Does it excite you? Or is it just a sort of ho-hum? Oh, well, maybe sometimes, maybe not. So as we come to the end of these textual sermons, as I would call them, let's live in light of the challenge of what Moses said to his people. And let's pray that God would help us to remember that we're on show. And increasingly in our day and age, used to be when I was younger, that parents would at least send their kids to Sunday school even if they didn't go to church. That's long gone. It really is. And pray that God would give us wisdom for these days to know how in a winsome and in a God-glorifying way that we would present the need of salvation and the beauty of the Savior to the people of our generation. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is, we thank you again this night for the instruction of your word. And here at this critical juncture in the life of your people, that you spoke through your servant Moses, reminded them of what it was that lay ahead of them, but also reminded them of what was already theirs in terms of their covenantal relationship with you. And we pray, Father, that as we would leave this place tonight, that we also might remember that truly, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are ours in Jesus Christ. They are given to us, and that we might make full use of them, And we pray, Father, that we might remember wherever we are, that indeed that we are on show to the world and that the world is watching. So, Father, we ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We pray particularly for any of us who perhaps have things arising in our lives this week that are causing us a concern and anxiety. And we pray that even now that we might cast our cares at the feet of Christ. Go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.